Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. So we're beginning a new series. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I decided I wanted to do a shorter series that I could get done in the weeks between now and Easter, Palm Sunday and Easter. So I looked at the various possibilities and decided it's winter in Maine. It's a good time to be encouraged. And 1 Thessalonians was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to encourage a young church. And I think as we look at it, hopefully we'll be able to find some encouragement as well. I'm going to call the series, as we're going through this letter, Be Encouraged. And that is the title that I'm giving to this particular message this week, only looking at the first three verses. Now you might think this is not looking good to get done by Easter if you're going to take three verses at a time, Pastor Steve. But I've actually planned this out, and since we're planning to take a vacation somewhere in the middle, I asked Pastor David, if he would preach that week, and he had a good reply to me. He said, sure, and I'll preach on the passage that you're due to preach on that week. Now it's just up to you to stay on schedule. I take that as a challenge. But he knows me very well because he knows the history that I have. But we're going to do our best to stay on schedule. And I think it will be an interesting study. As we begin a story of a letter, we have to remember that the letters were written at particular moments in history to a particular group of people. So there's a backstory to this letter that the readers understood as they lived it, as they got this letter from the Apostle Paul. And for us, the backstory can be found, some of it at least, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. So I would encourage you, if you have time this week, to read through that portion that describes Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17, up to the time that he gets to Corinth. Because it seems as though Paul had a short but effective ministry there. You remember the story of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He started out, there was a division at the beginning of that trip. Barnabas and Paul had a dispute, a disagreement, and they decided the most effective way for them to continue was to form two separate missionary teams. So Barnabas took John Mark with him and went in one direction, and Paul took Silas with him and decided to head back into Asia Minor. And that's the setting that was leading up to this ministry in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas went to Asia Minor. They came to the town of Lystra, where they met a young disciple named Timothy. Timothy joined the team, and they continued westward into Asia Minor. Now, it's interesting, when you read the book of Acts, we don't have all the details, but somehow it seems God was directing Paul and closing some doors for ministry on the way. We don't know exactly how, but somehow it says the Spirit of the Lord did not allow them to go into Bithynia and to go back down into the south of Galatia. So they're continuing westward through Asia Minor, and it's at that point somewhere along the way that Luke joins the team, and then at Troas, as they come to the western coast of Asia Minor, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia, saying, come on over and help us. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that we determined, together, the team, we determined that God was calling us to preach the gospel in Europe. So they cross over to Macedonia, and they begin the ministry in Europe for the first time. Well, Paul and the team made it to Philippi, and there was no synagogue there. They went down to the lake. They met Lydia. They began preaching. They had converts there. But not only did they have successful ministry, they had something else that would repeatedly accompany their ministry wherever they went: persecution. And Paul and Silas somehow are arrested, put in prison, and there in the context of that imprisonment, the Philippian jailer, at the end of Acts chapter 16, believes in Jesus. He asks the disciples, "What must I do to be saved?" And they tell him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He's converted. He comes to faith in Christ. And Paul and Silas leave Philippi. And in the context of that persecution they had experienced. And they work their way south. They come to Thessalonica, a major city in the region there, a capital city. A city that's big enough to have its own synagogue, along with the pagan worship that is going on there as well. And they go to the synagogue, as would become their pattern, and preach first there. Why? Because at the synagogue, they have people who knew the scriptures. They had people that had been taught the Old Testament scriptures, who had heard God's promises, and they were able, in the context of that ministry, to preach from the scriptures in the synagogues, showing them, in Acts 17, verse 2, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then proving, showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise, of that hope. He is the promised Messiah. For three Sabbaths, they were able to have that kind of ministry. People were believing and coming to faith. But then some from Philippi arrived in town, and some were stirred up against them, and persecution again caused them to leave Thessalonica. It was a young group of believers. They had only for less than a month had the teaching of the apostle, but he had to entrust them to the Lord and move on from there. So Paul makes his way down along with Timothy and Silas to Athens. And from Athens, he's so burdened for this young church, he sent Timothy back to see how they were doing. And Timothy brings back word. By the time Paul moves on to Corinth, Timothy brings back word that the church is flourishing. They're standing firm in the Lord. They'd embrace the teaching that the apostle had given them. And Paul, in response to that good news, writes this letter to encourage this young church. And I think as he's encouraging them, he'll encourage us as we work our way through this letter as well. The main idea I want to focus on in these first three verses is that as believers living in a fallen world, we can be encouraged by God's presence as he does his work in us and through us. First of all, we can be encouraged by the presence of God. Let me read that first verse to you again. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, you're familiar enough with the New Testament to think, well, that's a pretty typical beginning for one of Paul's letters, but it's not typically how we would begin a letter, right? Usually, we just say, "Dear so-and-so," whoever it is that we're writing to. But in the ancient world, it was fairly common universally for the writer of the letter to first identify himself And that's really how this begins. And typically it would begin by the writer identifying himself and saying something like greetings. Paul changes that just a little bit with his opening. He identifies himself. He includes as co-writers, so to speak, Silvanus and Timothy. I think as we work through the letter, we'll see Paul's the principal writer. He refers to Timothy. He refers to Silas in other places. And at one place, it says, "I, Paul." Right, so it is pretty clear he's the main writer, but he's showing a sense of humility, and also the sense that he's a part of a team, that these men who ministered with him in Thessalonica, who they knew and who they had seen and shared with as they were there together ministering, that they could receive them in the same way that they would receive Paul. And Paul writes this letter to encourage them along those lines. It seems he sends Timothy back to them with this letter to share with them and to encourage them. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. That's a different start to a letter that we don't particularly see in most of Paul's letters. First of all, he'll refer to the saints or to the believers, to the brothers and sisters, perhaps in a particular place. He might refer to the church of God in the general region or the churches in Galatia, as he does at the beginning of the letter to the Galatians. So a group of churches, but here he refers specifically to the church of the Thessalonians. He's referring to this one particular group of believers, this one assembly. And of course, the word church is a word that was used in Greek. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the assembly, to the Jews coming together for worship. But Paul is applying it here in the sense of these believers who are gathered together to worship the God who is, the God who revealed himself in the Son, to worship Jesus, the followers of Jesus. And he's addressing them as a body of believers, as a group of believers in this particular city. As Paul's addressing them, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, you notice he doesn't say the Apostle Paul. In some letters, he had to defend his apostleship right from the start, right? He did that in Galatians, if you remember. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He had to show and prove almost from the first verse of Galatians, reminding them that he received his message and he received his authority directly from God. But it seems that the ministry with this group of believers, Paul's message was accepted. It was believed, it was received. Paul's authority was recognized. And so there was no need for titles. He could just address them as a brother among brothers, as he writes to them to encourage them. But notice how he describes the church. They're geographically in Thessalonica, but notice he gives another location, so to speak, to the church of the Thessalonians, where in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting phrase, an interesting way to describe the church. First of all, it's not very typical. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses in his other letters, he'll later use, I think this was his first letter, in his later letters, he'll use the phrase in Christ pretty frequently, talking about our unity in Christ, our union with Christ. We're parts of the body. We're the arms and legs of Jesus. We have a part in His body. Each one of us to fulfill for the body to work properly in the world as His mission is being carried out. But here He specifically says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a little glimpse here of this idea of the unity of the Godhead. The grammar here is interesting. There's only one preposition, one word in. He doesn't say in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he uses one preposition and he says in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are together. And this church somehow has its existence, has its location, has its standing in God, united with Him, in God the Father, and in Jesus. I like the way John Stott referred to this. He said, Jesus spoke of His disciples being in Him as branches are in the vine, while Paul sees us as being in Christ as limbs are in the body. In both cases, the relationship in mind is a vital organic union that makes possible the sharing of a common life. He is with us. He is in us. We're in Him. That's the sphere in which we live and carry out the mission that He has given to us. A little further down, commenting on this very verse, Stott said this. He said, the church is in God as the source from which its life comes, whereas it is in the world only as the sphere in which it lives. Nevertheless, it is still correct to say that every church has two homes, two environments, two habitats. It lives in God, and it lives in the world. Think about that. This is the fellowship of believers. This fellowship in Thessalonica had dual citizenship. They were citizens of Thessalonica, but they're also citizens of God. They dwell with Him, and He dwells with them and in them. Here, as He's writing, encouraging them, reminding them, starting out with this tremendous reminder that they're facing persecution. They saw the persecution under which Paul had to leave the city. They no doubt were experiencing persecution, but they could be encouraged that the God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe is with them, around them, surrounding them. And no matter what else happens, they can trust Him. While they're living in the world, they're already citizens of heaven. Well, here Paul begins stating that this dual citizenship, so to speak, and he gives a simple statement that will become one of his repeated favorites, I think. We see it in almost all of his letters in some way. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. It seems this is a greeting that Paul personalized. He Christianized. He's referring specifically to grace and peace from the perspective of our relationship with God in Christ. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, the basis by which we have been reconciled to God, not because of our goodness, not because of our righteousness, but by grace you have been saved. We're saved by grace, and we live because God. We're under God's grace, and because of His grace, we can carry out His work in the world. Grace to you, and peace. Peace is an important word for Paul. It's an important word in the whole Bible. Foundationally, we have We have peace with God because of Jesus. We've been reconciled to God. We were enemies, but now we're reconciled to Him in Christ. We have peace with Him. We also have the peace of God in the midst of the tension and the crisis and the opposition of living as dual citizens in a fallen world. We can have peace in the midst of all of that. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, which guards our hearts and our minds in Christ. But Paul also used that word peace to describe our relationships in the church, particularly between Jews and Gentiles. One of the things that's described there in the Acts chapter 17, in this church, in the synagogue in Thessalonica, Paul encountered Jewish people, of course, but also Gentile God-fearers who had come to the synagogue to hear the word of God taught. Jews and Gentiles meeting together, seeking truth in the scriptures, and no doubt in this early church there was a mixed group, but there were brothers and sisters. They were Jews and Gentiles who before had a separation between them, but now because of Jesus there's peace. Paul says it beautifully in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." There's peace. There's unity in one local body as they're meeting there in Christ, in God the Father, to carry out the mission that's been entrusted to them. A little further down in that passage, it's interesting, in Ephesians 2, Paul describes the church as a building. One of the things I say all the time is that the church isn't a building, it's the people, right? I mean, this structure that we're meeting in isn't really Booth Bay Baptist Church. Booth Bay Baptist Church is you and me, this group of believers that are gathered together. So whether we're upstairs in the sanctuary, whether we're down here in this room, whether we're meeting in a small group in a home, whether we're out in the community, wherever we are, we're still the church, right? So, but there's a sense in which Paul can describe the church universal as a building. He says a little further down in Ephesians 2, "In whom the whole structure," the whole building, "being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the church is a building after all. Well, metaphorically speaking, right? It's like a building, each one having a part, being a part of it. And who lives in the building? God does. Being built into a holy temple for the Lord. Think about that idea of the house of God. We were in our Sunday school class today talking about a temple that was wrongly built in Bethel. Bethel had a good history, though. It was a place where Jacob had the vision of the ladder going to heaven, and he called the place Bethel, the house of God, because it was the presence of God that he experienced in that place. And we see that theme of the house of God in the scriptures. It was very obvious in the tabernacle in the wilderness, right, as the instructions were given and the different terms that are used to describe it. It's called the tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed. It's called the Mikdash, the holy place. It's called the dwelling of God. So it's a place where God is present in the midst of his people, and where God, where the people could, through Aaron and Moses, hear from God and worship him. Then the temple was built later in Jerusalem, and God's Shekinah glory descended on the temple. It was the place where God was present among the people. Paul was in Corinth as he was writing this letter. He would later write a letter to the Corinthians. And in that he would say to them, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That God is present in, not the building, the church, but in you, the church. He dwells with us and among us. That's the idea that Paul is affirming in this greeting to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. He promises his presence as he works in us and through us. That should encourage us. We can also be encouraged by the promise of prayer. We see it here in the second verse as the apostle is relating his prayerfulness and thankfulness for the Thessalonians in the second verse. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Praying with thanksgiving about you. That's the idea here. What a wonderful testimony. As we read through this, we'll see that these young believers already had. It was so much so evident, the reality, the authenticity of their faith, that he was compelled, as he prayed for them, to express his thankfulness to God. We recently had a series on prayer in one of our adult classes. I know Al preached a series on prayer at the fellowship, one of those messages he preached here also in our church on kingdom prayer. And no doubt that Paul taught and exemplified prayerfulness in that short ministry that he had with the Thessalonians. And he wants to make sure that they understand that though he is not with them physically, as he's writing this letter, though he's a distance away in Corinth, he wants them to know that his prayers for them has not stopped. He continues constantly to pray for them, and with that prayer is thanksgiving to God. I thought about that. I have our prayer list at home, as many of you do. You'll take the prayer list from the bulletin at home and pray through that during the week. The church directory is another thing that we can pray through, right? To remember our various not only members but friends of the church that are listed in our church directory. That's a good thing to do. We should intercede and pray not only for our own needs, but for the needs and the challenges that our brothers and sisters are facing as well. There's something interesting here, though. The emphasis is on Paul's praying with thanksgiving. Praying with thanksgiving. There's encouragement in that, isn't it? I think about that. Here's the apostle writing to them. They're young, not very mature believers in Christ, time-wise at least, but they're sincere, they're genuine in their faith. And Paul is thankful. And he lets them know he's thankful for them. We should pray for one another. We should thank God for one another as well. We should thank God for the authentic faith that we see in our brothers and sisters, for the encouragement that we see them giving to one another, to people in the community, whatever it might be, for how they raised the young parents, raising their kids in the way of the Lord. Not taking it for granted, but to be genuinely thankful for what God is doing. To be thankful for one another. We hear about the the persecuted church. And we see, for example, we mentioned before, the surprising news to me at least was that the fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran. The church in Iran, even though it's persecuted and underground, it's growing. And so we should pray for the persecuted church, but we should also thank God for the persecuted church. Thank God for what he's doing. Thank God for how he's maintaining these believers to have the courage in the midst of persecution to speak the truth, to live their faith and to follow the Lord, even though it could be at a risk to their life. Remember, we're citizens geographically of where we live, but also citizens of heaven. We're in Christ. We're in God the Father. As believers living in a fallen world, we can be encouraged by God's presence as he works in us and through us. And I want to touch on verse 3. We'll see how this leads into the following verses next week. But let me at least read this verse and look at it quickly. Remembering before God the Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the context of Paul's prayerfulness and his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, he remembers these works that God is doing in them and through them. John Calvin called this verse a brief definition of true Christianity. The substance of Paul's prayers of thanksgiving to God center on the evidence in the life of the Thessalonians. These people have been changed by the gospel. And this triad of faith, hope, and love, it's a beautiful summary of the fruit that is at the heart of the Christian life. One commentator put it this way. He said, faith looks back to the cross with all its wealth of meaning. Christians love the brethren in the present, and hope has its eye to the future, sure and certain. Isn't that true? Your work of faith, James says that pretty clearly, right? Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. That faith works. That our life is, if we have genuine faith, our life will be changed. Faith without works is dead. If it's by itself, he'll say. Here, Paul refers to their work of faith. Later in this chapter, he'll note how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. For Paul, faith was not simply a mere intellectual assent. It wasn't just having a right doctrine, but it was doctrine working its way down from our head to our heart and from our heart to our hands and our feet. It changes us, right? So it's something that is evident to the people around us. There's a conversion. Our last series, when we looked at Jonah, we were talking about it a little bit today in Sunday school of how the Ninevites believed the word. They heard Jonah's preaching, and the writer says they believed God. They took Jonah's preaching as for what it is, the word of God, and then they turned away from their wicked ways. So faith, believing, and repentance went together, and that was evident in the Thessalonians. And Paul could remember their work of faith. It was a conversion. It was a new direction. Your labor of love. Sometimes we use that expression, right? Somebody said, "Wow, you're really doing a lot of hard work here." You might reply, "It's really a labor of love." You might mean that you really, it's something that you love to do, or you could mean it's something that you can do with joy because you love the people or the person that you're serving. Later in this chapter, Paul will say how the Thessalonians turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Is our labor in the Lord, our Christian service, burdensome? Or is it a labor of love? He says, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. This word steadfastness is an important word in Paul's writings. It's the word hupomone. It's a word that has the idea of bearing up under a trial. And we see that used here in connection with hope. That as the Thessalonians were looking ahead to the promise that Jesus is going to return, that promise, that hope, that assurance gave them confidence to stand firm in the Lord. That they could bear up under the trial because they knew the end of the story. Jesus wins. I mean, they had some questions about how do we get from here to there? And Paul will answer some of those questions in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. But they knew that Jesus is returning. And that assurance gave them confidence, gave them steadfastness, the ability to bear up under trials. As believers living in a fallen world, we can be encouraged by God's presence as he works in us and through us. As we read the scriptures, we often identify in some way with the characters in the story. And the Thessalonians were new believers, but they had a clear testimony of new life through faith in Jesus. It wasn't just what they said, it was how they lived. Their conversion, we'll see as we get on into this letter, it was spoken of not only in their town, but throughout the region, throughout Macedonia and Achaia. People were speaking about how their lives were changed by their new faith in this Jesus Christ. When we see evil or injustice around us, we can remember Jesus. We should remember what he endured. Remember why he came. Whenever I would hear bad news for a long time, sickness or death or things that I just couldn't understand, I would sometimes pray, why, God? Why would you allow this to happen? Lately, when I hear bad news, I think this is why Jesus came. This is why he came. He came because we live in a fallen world. He came to undo the curse. He came to make it possible for us to experience victory and new life. The way life should be. The life for which we were created. And we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged. This is why he came. The Lord's table is something that can so easily become a rote ritual. We do it because we do it on the first Sunday of the month, every month. But it's such an opportunity to remember this is a memorial of why he came. He came and he endured the cross. So we look back and we remember. We remember the garden. We remember the drops of blood as he prayed. We remember the suffering that he endured. We remember his cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we would not be. He drank the cup of wrath so we could drink the cup of blessing. This is why he came. So we look back and we remember, and we also look ahead. We show forth the Lord's death until he comes. We look ahead and we're assured of the victory that's coming in Jesus. That whatever we have to endure in this life, and life can be hard, and people pass through some unspeakable difficulties. Some I've talked with have had Job-like experiences. But the end of the story, if your trust is in Him, it's going to be better than you can imagine. This is why He came. And if we know Him, we have victory in Jesus. We look back and we remember. We look ahead to that victory. It's also an invitation to look within and to examine our hearts and to see if we're in right fellowship with Him. Are we focused on our victory in Jesus? Are we remembering His grace extended toward us, the love that He showed in going to the cross to bear our sins? Or are we focused on our own comfort and security in this world? We have a dual citizenship, and the best is yet to come. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for the grace that You showed us in sending Jesus to be our Savior. We're thankful, Lord, that You spared not the Son, but You delivered Him up for us all. And we know that with Him, You'll freely give us all things. That we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Lord, You know each one of us here. You know the things that would distract us. You know the burdens that we carry. You know some that are in pain, even as they're sitting here this morning. Some that have pain emotionally in their hearts as they're considering some difficulty or grief or struggle that they're dealing with. Lord, we know that Jesus came because of all of these things. That the consequences that we deal with in this fallen world are covered by the blood of Jesus. This is why He came, so that we could have life the way it should be. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for this table, help us, Lord, to remember the cross and to remember the promise. We thank You for being with us. We offer this celebration, this table to You in worship and with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.